Let us go ahead and pray to the Lord. Father, we praise you for the many blessings that you have provided through and to us through Christ, that you have given us hope, you've given us peace, you've given us salvation and the forgiveness of sins because of the cross. I pray as we study this text that you would enable us and give us the ability to interpret it correctly, that you would work in our hearts and minds, that you would work in my mind and heart also. Allow us and me to teach and us to understand that which you have written for our good, for our edification, for our benefit, so that we may bring glory to your name. And I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I determined to preach again, or at least with a little more elaboration on this highly popular topic, especially in recent days, of Caesar. I was listening to, I listened to Albert Mueller's The Briefing fairly often, and one of the things he talked about recently was this study, and this is all secular people, and they talk about the happiness index, okay? There's a happiness index upon which they decide and they rank countries on how happy they are, and I don't know how any of this is determined. This is all, this becomes pure subjectivity eventually. But apparently enough people are reporting to various sources that they are more or less happy with their lives, with the government management of their country, etc. And surprise, surprise, America's slipping down that list pretty quickly. I think it was like number 15 on this index last year. Now it's number 20 and blah, 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 and down it goes. And there's a general kind of inclination that he noted of dislike of the governing powers, of those in authority, that they don't know what they're doing, they don't know how to do their job, they waste your tax dollars, and they're genuinely not helpful in any way whatsoever to your life. And there is, and even among very liberal camps, you'll see this, maybe for very different reasons, but there is a general dislike of what those in authority do and how well they're doing. And we are American. We are Western to some degree, but we are most certainly American. We have nothing else have been taught that the governing powers answer to us. We see that God, however, and we can see this very clearly in Matthew 22, has indeed ordained these governments not only to exist, but be prepared to tax their citizens as he determines. And this is not a popular message. Jesus, in fact, demonstrates to us, and we looked at this, and I looked at this last week, I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this, but obviously, even if all of this was set up to be kind of a trap to Christ, this is all designed to harm him in some way. This is the Pharisees finagling things to maintain control of the situation and seek to harm his reputation in some way. The point remains that Christ makes it clear, you as an individual on this planet and certainly as a disciple of Christ have actually two different obligations. And make no mistake, one overrides the other, but both obligations still exist. And Christ most certainly to a degree does answer their question and says, yes, you must pay taxes to Caesar. You must pay what is Caesar's to Caesar specifically, but you must do it. The specific wording of the statement is what I wish to look at this week, which is quite literally translated, give the Caesar unto Caesar. The idea behind this is, he calls for an actual coin and says, who is on this coin? Right? Whose name is it? It's not Yahweh. It's not God. It's not Jehovah. It is Caesar. And his image is stamped on here at this point. And so there's a number of emperors that would be in charge at this point. If it wasn't Augustus, it would have been either Nero or shortly thereafter, one of his predecessors, but it would have been definitely a signature and a stamp saying this is the emperor's coinage of the Roman Empire. And he decides what you pay taxes in, he decides what to tax you and how much of it to tax you, and it belongs to him. Which indicates, is Christ talking about just specifically the tax money, or is he talking about all of those coins that are stamped and inscribed with his name? And I'm prepared to argue that to a degree all of it is. Because all of it is effectively worthless, eventually. To some degree or another, money will not matter to you in any way, shape, or form. It's not going to matter the paper it's printed on. It's not going to matter the metals it's made out of. It's not going to matter whose inscription and image is inscribed upon it. All of it does not and in no way, shape, or form exists outside of a government that God has put in place to temporarily, very temporarily, take care of its citizens and certainly to benefit itself. But it's worthless. For one, you can't eat it. It's not going to keep you warm at night. But even if you do pay people to get stuff that would otherwise take care of you, we must maintain the fact that God is going to provide for your needs. The Lord provides for you. Not any government and currency. He may use it to great effect in your life, but make no mistake, if he chooses to tax the currency that he himself made, talking about Caesar here, he has the right to do so. And Jesus' argument is effectively, let him have it. If he says, I want it, I'm going to take it back so I can fund whatever governmenting projects I want to fund. In this case, the legions, right? The great Roman legionaries who are not friends of Christianity by any stretch of the imagination and enforce their will, let him have it. What is important in realization is that if you wish to be obedient to Christ, he does in fact command your obedience to Caesar with those things that do in fact belong to him. And this is an important distinction. That which belongs to him, let him have it. What is further implied is the fact that he owns it. It is his currency. Rights aside, and we are certainly a nation built upon rights, the rights of the individual, at minimum the rights of one man to another man. We'll say nothing of God-given rights and the fallacies that may be involved in that. But at minimum, if other human individuals have some kind of social contract under which they abide by certain rights towards one another, if at any point we reach a point in our own innate selfishness where I'm going to argue we become too unable to let go of a governing currency or the paper or coinage upon which it's printed because we fear we may not be provided for without the state giving you this stuff and saying this you can buy food with, I would argue that you do not trust in the Lord as much as we should. Let him have all of it back. If he were tomorrow to raise the income tax to 100% or 95% tomorrow, we would trust and render to Caesar what is his, and we would say God's going to take care of us because he's the provider of us, not any power that he may put in place that is unjust, which he does do. None of this detracts from the two obligations that are left in this text, which is you are obligated to both Caesar and God with various responsibilities. We have both of these things that we have to pay. The Puritans called this dual citizenship, that you are a citizen of two different kingdoms and you have obligations as a citizen to both. The word that is critical for our understanding today is this verse right here, which I'm just looking at, which is verse 21 specifically, where he says, therefore unto, and let me see if I can write this out here, therefore, give or render or pay the Caesar to Caesare. So this is the Caesar to Caesar. And the, which is God's, Theou, to God. Okay, that's what's happening here. That which is God's to God, and that which is Caesar's to Caesar. This word that I specifically wish to highlight in the Greek text is the verb at the beginning of the verse, to render. Apa dote, to render, to give. And it's not really like the idea of giving. There is a word for giving in Greek, and it's the word didomi. Didomi means to give. This is kind of a compound word, apo dote, which quite literally means kind of like to give away, to give over, to hand over. And it's kind of, as you can see this throughout the many places it's listed in Scripture, to pay. It's the idea of rendering rights to someone. It's not just like you're giving a gift to somebody. You're not doing this out of the kindness of your heart. You're doing this because it's required of you to some degree. And to some degree, the party that gets it has some kind of right to it. And you can see this in Matthew 5:26. It's listed 11 times in the Greek New Testament. Here's a couple uses of it. It's used when Christ says, make peace with the person that's attacking you on the way to court, because once you get in there, you're going to have to pay the last penny. Right? In other words, it's obligated of you once you're in jail, once you've been condemned, once that's hanging over your head, they're not going to settle for, 99 cents. They're going to take the whole dollar and then they'll let you go. It's mentioned also Matthew 5:33, right? It's actually rendered to God. You shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. He's talking about oaths, right? Whatever. We know Christ talks a great deal about the unnecessary uselessness of oaths, but those of old said, you're going to pay to the Lord that which you have sworn. That's the same word, render to the Lord, to pay to the Lord, to give unto the Lord, not because it's a gift, because now, technically speaking, you owe him because you made this oath, right? You can see it used in 1 Thessalonians. See that no one repays evil for evil. The most interesting one that I found was Hebrews 13:17, a topic we've talked about recently. Obey your leaders, talking about elders, and submit to them. Why? For they are keeping watch over your souls as to those who must repay or give an account. And that is the same Greek word, apodote, to give an account. In other words, as elders of a church, we are to a degree going to repay or render back to God. This is not authority we innately maintain. This is a loan, is what it is. It's a lease, and it will be required back. And what we have, the souls that we have in our charge, those who we keep watch over, we will give back, and we will be required of, and we will be rendering back. It's like God has a right to ask it back of us at the end. And thus you see statements like, let them do this without joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Elders and leaders of churches especially are going to have to repay to the Lord for the souls that they are in charge of. So, if we understand this verb this way, what it effectively comes down to, and you can see this through these various uses, that God and worldly powers both expect a level of what we'll just call just payment for what is due to them. That they are required back what you give. And this is not just given as a gift. It is built into the understanding that it rightfully belongs to the recipient, and you're just paying it back to them. Now, if you've known me for any length of time, you will know that I am no fan of the federal government or paying taxes of any kind. I am probably, if I were to describe myself, it would be a pretty conservative minimalist by far. I have read a great deal on this subject, or not a great deal, I should say, but some books on the subject I've dabbled in on the nature of what we'll just call political philosophy, how a government should be ordained. And, you know, this is where you get into the Enlightenment writers of Hobbes and John Locke and the nature of why and the Plato's Republic, how men are best governed, who decides, and what is the determination of justice and freedom in a society, and who makes the rules, and why should they or that person be qualified to make such rules, etc. And when it comes down to it, even if such conservative minimalist views such as what I tend to maintain, the idea that I am standing up here saying that such a governing power as an unjust and sinful state is obligated to my hard-earned dollars is not something I really like to stand up here and say, and I'm sure none of you really like to hear. But the fact remains that God himself decrees that I should do so with what I am given as they require of me within their rights, and they have the right to demand it, even if it seems absurd to me. One of the things I've been reading is The Leviathan by Thomas Hobbes, and you may have heard of him. He's an old Enlightenment political philosopher. Probably the most famous book he wrote is The Leviathan. He talks about the state, okay, and who gets to decide who has the rights of the state, and he talks about the social contract. Maybe you've heard about the social contract. His basic argument, and he's a monarchist, by the way. He's not like any kind of major proponent of freedom or liberty by any stretch. He believes in this is old England, this is during the Civil War of England, and he says the king has the right to do what he wants. He's the Leviathan, is the king, and he's in charge, and God has put him there. And his view would be that if you allow democracy to maintain, that it just devolves into chaos. It's kind of his point of view. So we have to have a king, and there has to be a social contract where we all technically allow or determine a king to rule over us, and he gets all power. That's what Thomas Hobbes would say. And to that end, he talks about the social contract. The social contract, which means he requires stuff of you. If he's going to be king and he gets to rule over you and make the decisions, and this is a secularist, right? He's by no means any kind of reformed theologians of any sort. And he says, well, if he gets to be king over you, he gets to ask for what he wants, and you got to give it to him. All of this kind of thinking, even if we disagree with Thomas Hobbes in specific particular, all of these kind of classical, shall we say, classical liberal thinkers are very much a part of the kind of culture we have even in America to this day, where we think about things such as, why do they have the rights to ask for my money? Why do they have the rights to enforce laws? Why do they have the rights to demand what is Caesar and to be Caesar by any stretch of the imagination? Is there a point where they don't have rights to do certain things? And I'm going to argue absolutely. But inasmuch as when Christ says here, repay to Caesar his Caesar, and what I'm the most important, at least the most personal point I wish to make clear to you today is this is not something I really take lightly standing up here and saying, because I don't like doing it either, selfishly speaking. I don't like giving him a dime more than he does. But the first thing that I wish to note about this this particular phrase, the Caesar to Caesar, is that it is clear we're talking about money. So if we were to look this down immediately and we say, okay, Alex, even if we don't like it, we have to render to Caesar what is his just right and due. What is that? What is he allowed to have? What are my obligations to the state? And the first thing that Christ tells you right here is, to a degree, taxes, money. I shouldn't say to a degree. It is that, right? We're clearly talking about currency right here in Matthew 22. He's not talking about ethereal obedience or abiding by the laws. We're going to get to that. But what we're talking about right here is he has the right to take the money. That's the very basic thing. This is very practical. This is very immediate. This is very direct. Like, there's not really a great deal of argumentation here. It's clear and obvious that he's allowed to tax you at whatever he wishes, and that is technically his right to do so. The obligations that Jesus is directly addressing, right, here is the Jewish people paying their pagan taxes to the Romans, whom they despise, by majority at least. In many cases and in a lot of places, we could make this argument, and some people have made this argument before, so I wish to mention this, that Caesar does have the right, as given by God, to tax you. This is different from what Thomas Hobbes would call divine authority. Now, you may, if you've been kind of dabbling in political philosophy or before, or classical thinking, you may have heard of the divine right of kings, right? That they have some kind of divine say. They've been instituted by God. This is something that was massive in the medieval era, especially when you deal with kings and emperors and popes. They would stand up and say, well, God put me here. God chose to put me in this position, so I'm in charge and I can do what I want. And I have his divine stamp of approval to do that, right? And you would see this all throughout as really the classical thinkers that battled against this. And really up until the Enlightenment, that was kind of the main theology of the state, of the king, or the emperor, or the pope, was that I am divinely inspired, God put me here, so I can do what I want. And you can't say anything about it, because to defy me is to defy God. How are we going to understand that? Realize that, at minimum, the Roman emperors were no friend of the Jewish people. And especially when we get into another passage of scripture here, one of them was specifically so evil that he was prepared to inflict a cruelty even the pagans didn't like upon Christianity. And that is the man that Paul says you have to respect. Jesus is not fooled here in Matthew 22. He knows the Romans are evil. He knows the Romans are cruel, and they are a conquesting through violence civilization. They control what they control through nothing but violence and fear. That's how the Romans operate, and that's how they've operated for a very long time. It's not news to Jesus that you are to pay these taxes to evil people. And so, if I wish to go down the road of what are you supposed to render to Caesar and how much, I'm going to argue that part of that goes into how much you're going to argue for the next obligation you have, which is what do you render to God? But before we get too much further, we know there are a dozen questions that come to the basic forefront of what we are to understand. So, the first thing you can find, what else are you supposed to render to Caesar? Let's just be blunt. You can read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. You got to pay your taxes. And secondly, I'm going to argue for perhaps one that we're familiar with, but one that we don't do so often, which is prayer. You are, in fact, obligated to pray for authorities. This is not a request or a suggestion. It is something that Paul commands that we do. He commands it of Timothy. And he could write the word there, and you can see here in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge in all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. He did not write the word command there. I command that supplications, et cetera, be made for all people. The wording there of that Greek verb is to urge. You may be familiar with this Greek verb. It is parakaleo. Parakaleo is to call alongside, to bring alongside unto me where I'm at. And so what is actually going on in this particular verb of Greek here is Paul is asking to get back to the path where he is at. He's calling you to come alongside him in this regard, whether that it's often translated rebuke. You can find it translated to encourage, to rebuke. It's a very broad meaning verb, but it basically means I'm trying to urge you or encourage you or rebuke you to get back on this correct little path that I'm on. So at minimum, what he's telling you here is he is doing it and he wants you to also do it. He's urging you to get on the program where he is at. And the program where he is at is you need to do four things. Now note that you'll see it's made for all people, but specifically the people named are kings and all who are in high positions, okay? So certainly we should give supplications, prayers, intercession for everyone, for intercessions for all people. That's pretty simple Christianity, right? You should certainly pray. There's no one that you should say, no, I will not pray for this person. All Christianity is built upon the idea of grace. But even in that, Paul takes the time to highlight and say, also join me in praying for not only all people, but for kings, those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, just bear in mind for a moment, this sounds a little bit naive. We're going to talk about the naivety of what Paul seems to be saying here a couple times. It sounds like he's saying something like, well, if you pray for them and they're doing okay, generally speaking, you're going to lead a pretty quiet, godly life and they'll leave you alone. And it sounds great for about 10 seconds till you think hard about world history and church history and what governments are prepared to do to Christian people who are very peaceable and in no way bothering them in any way, shape, or form. Is Paul foolish here? Has he forgotten what the Romans will do to Christians? We're going to look at that in Romans 13, but just bear that in mind for a minute. But firstly, note all four of these things you are to give to the kings who are in high positions. When you pray for them, you supplicate on their behalf. That's the first thing we see here. So, yes, that's the first initial thing that we see. The prayers, the supplications, the intercessions that be made on their behalf. We should be a people that intercede and supplicate for their welfare, for their spiritual welfare. For it doesn't tell you precisely what you're supposed to intercede for them on behalf of, but certainly you are to do so. To pray for their well-being, to pray for their safety, to pray for their certainly their spiritual well-being especially. But ironically, what stands out the most is thanksgiving. This is something that is perhaps more so lacking in recent years than anything else in just the world's, the secular society. Pray with thanksgiving for kings who are in high position. Let us not forget this last urging here. In other words, Paul is saying we should thank God and be thankful to God for the kings and those who are in high position. That is also not very popular in this day and age. I typically want to pray against them. I don't really like them, a lot of them. Paul says, be thankful for them. Be thankful for the kings you have. Be thankful for those who are in high positions. Be thankful for them that you may lead a peaceful and quiet life. This is something that is very difficult to swallow, especially for me. If we think about this, this does make sense. If we want to play this out logically, we believe then Romans 8 makes it clear. He's predestined them to be there. He sets in power kings that are in authority, as he tells Daniel, right, in the book of Daniel. I put the kings in power, then I put in power, and I take them away. When I'm ready to take them away, God has ordained them. God's put them there. So to a degree, at minimum, we should be thankful to God for his will being done, even if it doesn't look like it. Tell us directly. That's the minimum we could do. Logically speaking, we should thank God for them in that they are doing the will of God that he has ordained, even if I don't technically like what their direct actions are at any point in time. If Romans 8 is true, and God has ordained every king on this planet, then even the most vile and evil of dictators you can think of is technically appointed by God to be in that position, as Romans 8:28 would dictate, for the good of God's glory and his church. These are not easy pills to swallow. One of the things that came to my mind immediately was, if you've ever read, I believe the book, I can't remember the name of the book, but I know it's written by Corrie Ten Boom. I think it's called The Hiding Place. I'm not positive, but she talks about her and her sister going to the Nazi concentration camp, and her sister would sit there in this Nazi concentration camp and say, I thank God for the fleas that are eating my skin, and thank God for the bed, this little pitiful cot that the Nazi guardsmen have put me on. She was thankful for even her miserable circumstances that God had ordained. So we can thank God for the good that God has done and will do through those authorities he has put in place. And we can, I know full well, and I hope that I'm not coming off as naive when I say, I know we can read any number of news articles in 30 seconds. You can think of all the miserable, sinful things that they do, the authorities in power. And they do a lot. We don't have time to discuss them. But we know that God put them there, and he did it for the good of his glory and for the well-being of his saints. And we should thank God for that. We know our government acts corruptly in many things. And in fact, we look at that especially, and we say, okay, if he's owed, let's say, our taxes, he's owed our prayers, talking about Caesar, right? We are required to pray for Caesar. We're required to pay our taxes for Caesar. By far, the biggest passage that always comes up is Romans 13. When you're going to deal with what you should do about your responsibilities to the state. And I'm talking about the government sinful that exists over you. And I wish to read this passage in detail. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay, makes sense. We're talking about Nero. We're talking about miserable people that do not seem like good or just rulers, people that even Thomas Hobbes would throw out in his political philosophy, or Plato would say are miserable people to rule over a king and create the worst environment. God put them in place, and God gives them authority. God will take it back when he's done, but they exist because they've been instituted by his authority. And furthermore, the worst part of this for all of us from a sinful perspective is whoever therefore resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. That doesn't bode well for revolutions. Doesn't bode well for any kind of civil disobedience. You say, well, wait a minute. Is there no room for that? I'm getting there. There is some room, but we're going to see that here in just a minute. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. Let's stop for just a moment and think about this statement alone. Rulers are a terror to good, not to bad. Would you have no fear, then do what is good. You will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. How naive do we think Paul is? Do we think Paul, anyone who reads this with a straight face for more than 10 seconds would say, Paul, you're in chains under Nero's palace right now. It is not for, Nero does not have Paul's good in mind. Nero does not approve what Paul is doing, and they went out of their way to harm Paul to a great extent. Because he was doing good, the work of God. How can Paul sit there with a straight face and write something like, he genuinely means your well-being? This is perhaps the most naive, foolishness thinking that we would imagine in our sinful brains an apostle of God could write. Of all people, Paul was no stranger to the fact that governments are just as corrupt and as evil as every sinner on this planet. We know in 1 Corinthians, he's made it clear, he's been beaten, he's been in prison, he's been given stripes, he's been left for dead in trash piles because of his witness of the gospel, because of governing authorities that inflict pain upon him. And here he actually is prepared to write an outrageous statement like, they're actually there for your good. So you should do what they say. Do we think Paul's out of his mind here? Are we going to assume that Paul's just incredibly naive for one chapter, right after he just wrote chapters like Romans 3 and said, there's none who does good, not even one, right, just a couple chapters ago? Did he forget what he wrote a few chapters ago about the nature of man? But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath upon the wrongdoer. Also very naive. Read church history for 5 minutes, and you will find the sword is very much carried out against Christians of all nations, faiths, places, and tongues, a great deal of the time. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect. Here is probably the toughest one for us to swallow, honor to whom honor. You owe him money, you owe him your prayers, and you owe Caesar your respect and your honor. That's rough. It's very hard to read any part of world history or even American history for very long and saying that in all cases we should be respectful and honorable to those who use and abuse us. And this is effectively what Paul is saying. Paul can write this letter, as far as we know, in prison, where he has just been finished being abused by the state and is going to be executed in, as far as we are aware, a pretty horrible way. We don't know exactly, and it's never really recorded, but we do know that it was under Emperor Nero that he was in prison, and Nero was very fond of lighting people on fire to light his garden parties in his palace. He would just use them like human candles, and he'd burn them alive. He was not a good man. Even the pagans did not like Nero that much because he was so cruel. And Paul is writing these words. Is he insane? We have an initial command here. The Greek verb here is actually in the very first verse, where we see, let every person be subject to governing authorities. That word is hupotasso. Hupotasso is submit. It's submission. It's actually the same word used in Ephesians chapter 5 when it talks about a husband submitting, or excuse me, a wife submitting to her husband. Hupotasso. It means to recognize your place in the created order and to subject yourself to the correct location in that created order. You realize there's certain authorities that are over you. You realize there's a position where God has, in fact, created a certain order of where he expects things to function, and you are correctly submitting to your position in the tree of hierarchy. That's submission. And it says here, submit yourself to the governing authorities. This is not just obedience. There is obedience, most certainly written into that. Certainly this idea of submission in Ephesians 5 and here has an understanding of obedience, but the Greek word here is not obedience. It's actually the word for not just hearing and obeying, but a recognition of this is your place in the tree. A realization this is where you're supposed to be as God has ordained it. Then Paul says it's the same with human governance. God put them in place. God set them there. Therefore, submit to them. Do we think Paul can write this with a straight face and be serious when he says these people are here for your good, to take care of you, and if you do good, you'll be approved? Well, I'm going to argue that Paul is not speaking about the good of the state. If we are not to argue from a mutual exclusivity here, let's say, okay, on one hand, we know Paul's not stupid. We know that Paul knows that every human being on this planet is totally depraved and they're capable of heinous sins very regularly, and he can write that, and he can over here, he can write, the government is ordained for your good and your well-being. How are we going to make these two inspired by God statements work together and not be mutually exclusive? Well, obviously, the only real logical jump that we have is this is a both-and statement. Paul can write, these men are evil and sinful, but they are put in place for your good. And he can write them both at the same time with a straight face. Not because the man is good, not because he even desires your good, not because even if there were such a case, even let's assume the best possible scenario where the government genuinely wants to do you good by their actions that they're taking, whether they are good actions or not. Even in that case, we know that they are sinful human beings that are capable of massive depravity, and God has ordained them to be there for the good of his church. How are we supposed to understand this? If the people doing the good are themselves evil at heart, it tells us that the good they are doing for you and for God is due entirely to the work of God through them and in them, not to their own innate goodness. In other words, God can put very evil people in control and in power and give them great authority, massive authority, and work massive good, great good, God's own glory and kingdom through them, even if it's not their design or goal, but because he will use them for the ends that he has designed. And it will be for your good. And that is something else we have to swallow. Even if we don't like them, even if we think that they intend harm, even if Nero fully intends to harm Paul, he has no desire to do any good for Paul whatsoever. Let's assuming it's Nero. It certainly was a Roman emperor who had no love for Christianity. At minimum, Paul can say, this man was put in authority over me for my good, for the good of God's glory, for the good of the church, for the good of the elect saints, and to submit to him is to submit to the goodness that God has ordained him to do, even if it means burning at the stake. So, Paul can tell us the fullest duties and obligations you do owe to Caesar. You owe him the taxes, you owe him prayers, you owe him respect, honor, and submission. We must submit to their governing authority. Now, it is also a very good, important interpretive point that we should make here, which is you could say, well, Alex, all this makes sense, but a lot of this is going to depend on how you define the term good in Romans 13. What is good? Is he talking about our spiritual good? Is he talking about edifying us, right? The state. I'm talking about Caesar here. Is it his definition of good? Of course, every man is righteous in his own eyes. Of course, they think they're doing good in everything that they do. Is it his definition of good? What's the good? And remember, Paul lived under imperial Roman rule. There's no voting on laws. There's no Congress. There's no we get to elect people that write our laws or anything of the sort. The senators were typically people. You might have a Senate, which was basically just a puppet for the emperor. The Senate really didn't do a whole lot. They bowed to the emperor and whatever he said. But even senators are not elected by any stretch of the imagination. The emperor is really the law of the land. He decides what's going to happen, and he makes it happen. And he may decide to burn you at the stake today, and it will be for the state's good when he says that. But we certainly cannot believe for a minute that Paul lived in a place where he entertained no foolish ideas that the Roman Empire was doing genuinely moral, direct goodness through its conquest and control of human life. But he can still say they're doing the good of God, that God has put them in place to do, and therefore we honor them. Now, at this point, you say, well, if these are all the things we owe to Caesar, this doesn't leave much. What do we talk about civil disobedience? What if we talk about revolutions or rebellions at any point? What if we talk about defying the state? What are we going to do with such ideas? Does Caesar get everything? Does Caesar have total control of our lives? And I'm going to argue here that most reform, or I'm at least going to let you know, most reform commentators, even the very good ones that you and I would love and agree with, typically will take the time here, right here in Romans 13, and say, well, wait a minute, this doesn't extend to, you know, you can defy the state in this and this and this way. Calvin especially was very big about this. I'm actually going to show you such a case. This is Calvin. Calvin is by no means going to just bow down and let the state do whatever it wants. And I'm not going to read this entire paragraph for you, but I will skim it very briefly. He says, for though tyrannies and the I'm in the middle of the paragraph, though tyrannies and the unjust exercise of power, as they are full of disorder, are not an ordained government, yet the right of government is ordained by God for the well-being of mankind. He says, understand further that powers are from God, not as pestilence or famine and wars or other visitations for sin are said to be from, but because he has appointed them for the legitimate and just government of the world. I find it ironic that John Calvin, the predestination father, church father, is the one who says here, God does not ordain the disorderly government. He's kind of contrary. In other words, I'm arguing Calvin's wrong here. He can't possibly tell me that God has not ordained the disorderly government. Yet the right of government is ordained for the well-being of mankind, as it is lawful to repel wars and seek remedies for other evils. Hence the apostle commands us willingly and cheerfully to respect and honor the right and authority of magistrates as useful to men. For the punishment which God inflicts on men for their sins, we cannot properly call ordinations, but they are the means which he designedly appoints for the preservation of legitimate order. Even if I may quibble with Calvin a little bit over what he says, God dearly didn't ordain certain things, but he still makes an excellent point that God has appointed certain means of preserving the order in human life, and I'm convinced that this is one of them, even if I choke on those words. So what does this do then? Does this make us pacifists? Does this mean that there is, in essence, no way in which there can be any kind of civil disobedience? A.T. Robertson is a Greek grammarian. He's not even really a commentary. He's a Greek scholar, an old Reform, or not old, he's kind of an American Reformed Baptist Greek scholar from the late 1800s. He says, Paul is not arguing for the divine right of kings or for any special form of government, but for government and order, meaning in general. Nor does he oppose the revolution for a change of government, but he does oppose all lawlessness and disorder. You say, wait a minute, that sounds right to me. He's kind of just deciding this. A.T. Robertson is just kind of implying this randomly without any kind of direct attribution to any text or anything like that. It seems largely correct, but how are we supposed to understand that there's any room whatsoever for defying any governing authority? And I'm going to look at that because I would argue that if you wish to look at any room in case where the government does not have rights to your honor, obedience, taxes, etc. It's going to depend largely on your interpretation of the second obligation you have, which is render to God what is God's. That's going to decide what is rendered to Caesar. That's going to determine to what degree your honor and submission go, because you still have another obligation to meet. And it's not just to Caesar, it's to God. And that obligation trumps the other one. Depending on what you decide and what we decide should be rendered to God is going to decide how much and what is limited to Caesar. And of course, the dumb answer, the immediate answer is, well, we should render God everything, right? That's the simple, easy. That's the 2 + 2 = 4 answer. What's the question here? If we should not render everything to God what is God's, then in what case is there anything left for Caesar at all? This seems like a dumb question. Everything should be rendered to God. Every second of our lives should be rendered to God. Every dollar we have should be rendered to God. Every effort and tear and drop of blood and sweat we have should be rendered unto God. He certainly deserves it. He has the rights to it. He asks us to be like Christ in every way, shape, or form. We owe everything. What can Jesus possibly mean here in Matthew 22 when he says, render to Caesar and to God, and they're not mutually exclusive? You need to do both. And they both should be consistent and congruent. Well, this sermon would not end if I listed all the exhaustive things that God does expect from us and command from us and require of us. We could be here for a long, long time if I were to sit here and talk about everything we should render to God. So what I'm going to try and do is, at the risk of implying some things, consolidate this to a degree down into some general categories that we would probably see clearly in Scripture we are called to render to God and still also be consistent with but limiting to our rendering to Caesar. Things that would come into contact with what Caesar wants and also demands and expects from us, but which we know priority is to God, not to Caesar. And that is an important point to make. As we have clearly seen in Romans 13, Paul makes a very good argument when he says they're instituted by God and for God. I didn't put it up here on the board, and I wish I had, but you can even see where Christ affirms this in Matthew 23. You can look over just a page. Matthew 23:2, Christ says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' feet," "the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works that they do." Jesus himself says, we're going to get into a chapter where he goes to great lengths to tell the Pharisees how evil they are. And he says, but do what they tell you. I've put them in place. I've put them in the authoritative positions they are. Don't do the works that they do. Don't be like them, but do what they command you to do, because they technically have the authority that Moses has derived from his seat. Right? So Christ understood this. Christ says, you must obey them. That doesn't mean you become them. That doesn't mean that you should do absolutely everything that they expect. We saw this in Acts, and I did not put this up on the board either, but in Acts chapter 5, Peter says, should we obey God rather than men? Right? Talking about the Pharisees kicking them out of the temple after preaching the gospel. In other words, making the point, when the authorities collide and contrast and defy each other, obviously precedence is given to God, not to the civil authorities. So where does that come down at? What does that mean? Well, I'm going to argue for a number of things. Obligations to God include everything, but I should say would regard priority over the state probably more often than not in these particular areas. One thing that we know, what's the first and most immediate thing that we are obedient to Christ in? Obedience to repentance and faith in the gospel. It's pretty easy, right? No great surprise here. He commands us to be repenting. He commands us to have faith in Christ and the gospel. And he commands us to preach the gospel, right? To go out and make disciples. If there is a point at which the state defies God in that regard, we obey God rather than men, right? We obey God in our actions of how we go about the business of spreading the kingdom and the word of God in the church. Or how we are used as instruments for that end, I should say. Right? If at any point a governing power seeks to stop you from being obedient to the gospel or the preaching of it, both Jesus and Paul demonstrate we obey God rather than men. I'm choosing to summarize here because we could be here for a long time if I tried to list all the obligations you owe God as opposed to the state. But so, another summary. You owe God personal obedience and godly living. This is more personal, right? This is a little more intrinsic. We know this. You're required to be obedient to the word of God, specifically in your personal edification, the commands he has laid out, and godly living. If at any point the state defies God by scriptural precedent and says you cannot live in a scriptural way, if he promotes you to live in such a way, let's say, for example, in the opposite of love, faith, hope, and faithfulness to God, to marriage, to family, to the well-being of your relationship to him, if they command you to be faithless to God or unholy in your living by promoting or encouraging sin, we cannot justifiably obey. Right? Caesar does not get the obedience we render to God. Caesar does have limitations on what he can demand, and he cannot demand absolution. You are required to be obedient to Scripture and to God, and at the point he asks you to defy it, we can't do that. I would argue he demands the raising of godly children and the well-being of your family. Right? God commands this. God commands us certainly to teach and instruct our children in godliness and in truth and holiness. If the state or someone else tells you you can't do that, we obey God rather than men. If they try to intercede in the well-being of your family and say, we wish you to raise them in an ungodly way or an anti-scriptural way or to govern your household in an ungodly way. And I'm talking about absolutes in Scripture here. I'm not just talking about the ethereal idea of this is what I think is godliness. In that regard, we have to disobey. If the government seeks to subvert the godliness of your children or your marriage or your well-being, then we must by nature disobey. Here's another thing the government cannot override. They command us to love and take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no greater precedent that is often set in terms of actions given in the New Testament then you are obligated by God to take care of your brothers and sisters in Christ, to pray for them, to love them, to serve them, and to promote their well-being. For as Scripture commands, Caesar can't tell us to stop. Caesar cannot do anything about that. And if he does, we become civilly disobedient. Now, I'm prepared to go out on a limb here. This is perhaps the biggest limb that I'm going out here, so you can take this as you want it. But I'm prepared to say, you won't find a verse and chapter and verse that says this, but I'm prepared to imply that through conscience and Scripture, that the defense and welfare of your family is also imperative to godliness. You might think I'm stretching here a little bit. This argument's not airtight. There's no verse that says you have the right to defend yourself. You have the right to defend your family from physical harm or attack or anything like that. But I'm prepared to argue not only is it one of the most basic conscientious instincts of man, but a very clear implication throughout, especially the Old Testament, that it is man's responsibility to take care of his family, and that by proxy means their defense, physically and materially. One of the biggest reasons that you see the many wars and battles and violence throughout the Old Testament is for that reason, the defense of not only the Israelite nation as a whole, but for their well-being, for their safety, for their protection. The verse that I choose to ride this on, oops, I thought I put it up on the board, but I apologize, I guess I didn't, is 1 Timothy 5:8. 1 Timothy 5:8 is a passage largely talking about widows and how you're supposed to care for them as the church and how a widow is put on the rolls of a church, how a widow is determined as this is all the conditions she has to meet before the church is just going to take care of her, and she should. But the very end of the passage ends with this statement from Paul to Timothy, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, what Paul is telling Timothy, if you can't take care of your parents and you can't take care of those in your family that are in need, provisionally, financially, then you are worse than an unbeliever. In other words, this should be pretty common knowledge. You should know this, that this is a basic requirement of your family, right, to take care of them. And I'm prepared to imply from that 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 also applies to defense and their well-being and welfare. It's pretty hard to take care of someone, their financial well-being, their material well-being, their provisions, if they're in danger. And so if they're in danger, I would argue that the Old Testament sets a precedent for the fact that Caesar cannot demand that you give up the welfare of your family and your household. That may be a jump, and you may disagree with me on that. But what is that minimum? Is that God commands us to surrender our personal way of life and our family and our financial resources and time and effort and life itself to Him. He maintains priority. In other words, it almost creates a dichotomy where you say, well, this much goes to Caesar, this much goes to God. At no point is there anything you render to yourself. There's no outstanding point at which there is a way where you can say, well, this is mine. I can do whatever I want with this selfishness over here. You have obligations placed upon you, and some of them are to unjust authorities. The majority of it is to God, and they are not mutually exclusive. Christ words this statement in Matthew 22 that you can do both, and you should do both. There's no statement anywhere in Scripture that God says you should give your entire paycheck to Caesar, or to the church even for that matter, or that all your travels must be only to further the kingdom, that you can't coexist in giving the unjust powers what they are due and giving to God what He is due. There's a massive deal that could be said on this topic, enough for its own lecture series. So I'm trying to focus strictly on what we have here. But the bottom line that we have to walk away from this verse is that the state is ordained by God for the good of His kingdom and His people. This is not fun or exciting for me to preach any more than it is for probably most of us to hear. But the bottom line is that if Paul can say that in prison under Roman authority, we certainly have to realize that the state is ordained for the good of God, and we are therefore required to submit to it, inasmuch as it does not defy God to do so. That means taxes, that means prayers, that means respect and honor and submission. I'm pretty classically conservative in my views. I will be the first man to stand here and say that governments are incredibly unjust. They overreach in massive ways. They will take your money and do horrible things with it, and they have no care or respect for you whatsoever. You can know this if you've ever talked to me for 5 minutes. I'm going to tell you how much I dislike even local county inspectors that work on houses that I deal with. But luckily, it is not up to me to make the determination for what is good for me, what is good for the kingdom, and what is good for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray and thank You for those who are in authority over us. I thank You for those that You have set in place for the good of Your glory and for Your kingdom. I thank You for the good that You accomplish through them and with them, for the good that they do for Your ultimate plan. I thank You for ordaining all that You have ordained for human order, for human control and management, for the ability to regulate society, even if we believe it very unjust in many ways. But we know that it is something You have put in place for Your will. We thank You for our leaders, and I pray that You would bless them and take care of them, that You would provide for them, that You would protect them from harm, and most certainly that You would give them peace and discernment and wisdom in their governance. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.